We have for a few weeks
been talking about qualifications of elders and overseers. And I know on a day at this time of year, many who are thinking about the birth of Christ. And when we look at qualifications like this, sometimes it seems kind of like it is kind of separate from the gospel message. But in fact, it's not. It's very much the message of God. Christ coming and being born into this world to live and to eventually die and to be crucified and become our Lord and Savior. He did all that and in the meantime set an example of living wisely and simply. And he encourages and is asking those who love him and who seek him to follow him. And when we're looking at all these qualifications for church leaders, what we're really looking at are people who have done that, people who have learned the examples of Christ and have applied them most of the time. They're not obviously going to be perfect in every way, but they have grown up into maturity and to be in many ways like Christ was. To be humble, to be giving, to be loving, to have wisdom, and to seek God. And so we're looking at all these qualifications. I mean, we understand that there's a lot of different qualifications given for elders and overseers of churches, which we've been looking at for a few weeks now. We're still going to be looking at for another few weeks. But it really has, all of these qualifications are defining for us a godly man who has grown up in wisdom. And so we're looking at all of life, and we're looking at God trying to direct our steps and to guide us. These are showing us what he's guiding us towards, what he wants us all to be. And as I've made mention of already a couple of times, when we're looking at all these qualifications, all of these qualifications, when they're the ones that are talking about character, there's something that every Christian needs to aspire to have in their own character. There are certain qualities of a man's life that he talks about that wouldn't apply to every single person, but the character qualities apply to everybody. Sometimes we don't have them as Christians, but that means we need to grow in that. We need to continue to be like that. So as we're looking at all of these qualifications, we're thinking of, you know, who might fit this? Who has these qualities? But we're also needing to think, as we learn and as we're encouraged, I need these qualities. And what can I do to grow in these things? Excuse me. Qualities are found. Qualifications here and the qualities are found in 1 Timothy 3. And Titus chapter 1. And they're given to these two preachers to teach the church how it can select men who fit this character. And in order to help lead and oversee the church and the work of a local church. Now, the first qualification, as I've already made mention of, is man aspiring to the office, willingly, volunteering. Okay, and I was thinking about this in relationship, and I started relating all of these things to Jesus. And we think about Jesus being born into this world, that was a willing choice that he made. A number of places talk about that he willingly left heaven, where where he was equal with God. And he gave that up to come to the earth, okay? We did that willingly. Wasn't forced. Now, he did that knowing it would have, it would be tough. And it would be hard. And towards the end, as the crucifixion came close, it became harder and harder on him. But he willingly went into all of that. Not because it was easy, not because it was fun, and not because he needed it, but because we needed it. And when we're thinking about willingly doing things, we have to, especially things that can be hard and difficult, we have to really weigh them out. We have to really look at them. Can I do that thing? Can I serve in that way? Can I do that kind of work? You know, not because it's going to be good for me, but it's be good for others. Can I do that? Can I live up to that? You know, willingly choosing to take on a job reminds me a little bit I was talking with an elder and also a preacher many years ago when I was essentially training to be a preacher. And the guy I was training with was asking a teacher of his, and who is visiting our congregation. We were sitting at lunch one day and asked him what do I need to do to be a preacher? And his first question to me was, what's your job? What kind of job do you have now? You know, I was almost 30 at that point. And he said, and I told him, you know, what I had. I had my own business at the time. So I told him what I did for a living. And I didn't understand the question. You know, we were asking him about, you know, what I needed to do in order to be a preacher and what it was like. And he'd been doing it for, you know, 40 years or so at that time. The first question out of his mouth is, what job do I have presently? I didn't understand that. And I asked him about it, and he said, a number of guys, a number of Christians sometimes, will go into it to make a living. And, you know, he was basically wondering whether I had a job, that didn't make very much money, and I thought I could make more money at preaching. And none of those things were true, but he explained to me, he goes, you can't do this for the money. You can't do the job. If you want a job that makes money, you've got to go do something else. You can't do this job for the money. It's too hard. It'll never pay what you will endure. So you got to get that out of your head. Okay. So it shocked me. I didn't understand. I didn't expect that to be the first question out. But what it hits at is, I think, this idea of willingly, that I'm willing to do something that needs to be done, not because of my gain or, you know, but because it's something that's good. It's a good thing. It's a good work. It's helpful to others. And even to those who do the work, it's helpful. Not always easy, but helpful. We grow. Now, and naturally, I think that what's upon each man who ever considers being a leader in a congregation is to think about that, willingly make that choice and determination that it's something you can do. Now, we've looked at qualities already: blameless, husband of one wife, temperate and self-controlled, sober-minded, not self-willed, a lover of what is good, just, holy, of good behavior, and hospitable. Looked at that over the last couple of weeks. By the way, reminding everybody, all of these lessons are on the website. You can look at them and, you know, read them for yourself. I have outlines mostly, so you don't get all of my insight to them. We don't have a voice laid on over those lessons yet. We hope to in the future. But today we're going to look at simply able to teach, which you find in 1 Timothy, and hold fast the word to exhort and convict, find in Titus. Combine these two, and just look at these this morning. And I want to kind of think about, first, the able to teach. This really is a single word, which means skillful in teaching. Okay? It means having a skill. Teaching is a skill. It's something that lots of people go to, you know, all of our schools in this country require people to have done some education in learning how to teach. And sometimes they haven't even gone and learned a specific knowledge base. For example, if you're teaching, you know, elementary schools, you don't necessarily have to get any kind of special degree to teach in elementary schools, because, you know, just a general degree in anything gives you enough knowledge to be able to, you know, have no A, B's, and C's, and no 2 plus 2. But you still have to know how to teach A, B, and C, 2 plus 2. And those are not the same thing. Knowing a subject is not the same thing as being able to communicate a subject. And this actually is talking about being able to and having the skill to do that. Now, that's a wide range. We could all probably look at somebody, if we look back through everybody who's ever been a teacher of ours in any setting, and we thought about, boy, you know, who was really good? We could probably have a handful in our mind, and we thought, boy, you know, they were really good. Really influenced me a lot. But, you know, they may be at the top end of the spectrum of ability to teach. We can't use that as the standard of ability to teach. Because others who maybe we didn't consider the greatest teachers still have an ability to teach. The ability to teach is quite a range. The ability to communicate. So what is teaching skills? As I mentioned, I think teaching skills is the ability to communicate a topic. You have to be able to explain something in a way that others can understand it. I was given a lot of compliments back when I was in high school. I did a lot of tutoring, some with blind and deaf students who came into my high school. And I also did it with a number of friends of people that in math. And I was given a lot of compliments in being able to explain math, especially. And explain math in ways that people could get it who weren't getting it. And so one of the things I started to do in college was I kind of geared myself toward teaching. Was actually planned on doing that after college. But ended up not, and that's a whole separate story. But still had to go and learn. I still had to go get, you know, in California, you know, they required a teaching certificate and that whole extra year after he'd finished college. But there is something that you often find in people, you know, that teaching, sometimes people don't get it. Sometimes people aren't good teachers, even if they're good at something. You know, sometimes people have a good ability to do something, but can't really show somebody else how to do it. Okay? But you may have a teacher, and this is sometimes a side joke about teachers, is teachers are the ones who couldn't do it, so they teach. And sometimes that's true. A teacher doesn't necessarily the one who's best at doing it. Somebody who helps somebody else understand isn't necessarily the one who's best at going out and doing it. But so understanding that this person has the ability to teach and communicate, in this case, we're talking about the Word of God for a leader in the church. Now, it requires a knowledge of the subject you're teaching, first, but knowledge of the subject is not the same thing as communicating that subject. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 to 26, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels." So here is this guy who is supposed to teach in a church. He's been, you know, sent by Paul or told by Paul to go to a church to teach them certain things. He's telling him, you know, that you personally need to not, you know, pursue certain things. You got to keep away from those worldly things. You need to do those things that are right and faithful and loving. And he says, but you also need to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. You've got to make sure that the teaching, the environment of the classroom isn't becoming quarrelsome. Refuse certain things, these foolishness and ignorant speculations, because they're going to produce quarrels, which aren't helpful to actual learning. That's one, another thing a teacher's often doing, especially in a classroom setting, but a teacher often has to produce an environment that allows people to ask questions and learn, that also does that prevents people from being, you know, attacked or, you know, argumentative in ways that aren't helpful. So you have to be able to do some of those things. But he also says a Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. So now here's some kind of qualities for here this servant of God who can't quarrel. He's got to be able to be kind to all, able to teach. Same phrase here that is used for the elder there. Patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So he gives a number of qualities here. Not quarrelsome, not prone to arguing about things, being kind, okay, being patient, even when you've been wronged, being gentle with those who are opposing you. So all of those character and qualities of somebody who has to kind of teach and lead in a teaching setting. But some of those qualities are a little bit more than just the able to teach. And sometimes when we're looking at the elder, he may not necessarily teach in a classroom setting. Maybe teaching individuals in his house. Maybe teaching, you know, just a couple of people. But still, the ability to communicate and to explain and to help people understand the message of God. That's really at the heart of it. If we go on to the next part of it, holding fast the faithful word. Now here in Titus, we actually have a fairly long sentence. I'm going to break it up into little parts and kind of look at each part separately. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So the faithful word. Okay, so you got the Bible, you say, I'm holding fast to the faithful word. You know, does that mean that, you know, I'm one of those guys that I'm holding it, doing this to it, holding it really tight? That's not what it means. You know, holding on to, you know, the printed word of God isn't what's really at hand here. Look at a couple of other translations of this phrase. Holding fast, faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And the NIV says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So this last part of the phrase, as he has been taught, as it has been taught, trustworthy message, you know, a faithful word, that's easily enough here. But one of the problems can be, and especially in New King James there, is as he has been taught. Am I supposed to hold on to the word the way that my teacher taught me? No. Because my teacher obviously didn't know everything. Nope, you know, God knows everything, and none of our teachers know everything. I don't hold on to the faithful word as I have been taught. Somebody taught me, that's the way I'm going to do it forever. No, that's not okay. I've got to hold on to the faithful word as it, I think the NIV probably has it best there in that phrase, as it has been taught. This was taught. In fact, we're going to look at the passage in Jude 3, once for all delivered. Even though we teach it all the time, it was really, the whole message was given one time. It was delivered one time. It has really one message. Now, we're trying to understand it. And so, I've got to hold on to the faithful word to what, as New American Standard says, in accordance with the teaching. Here is the teaching. Here is the standard. And I hold on to the word according to the standard, according to the word of God. So it guides me. It directs me. So the person who's holding firmly to it, holding fast to it, is also going to be able to find out when they've been mistaken. They're going to grow in knowledge. They're going to, boy, you know, I thought I knew that, but boy, I grew and learned something else. And my understanding of the word grew and deepened. And so we can't just hold on to the way necessarily have been taught, even though they may have been good people and doing the very best they could, like me or any other teacher. We can be mistaken. We can make mistakes. And so we have to hold on to the word, knowing that it is trustworthy and that it is the guide. Holding on kind of really means devoted to it. Okay? It doesn't mean holding the pages, you know, or holding the scrolls if I was around 2,000 years ago. But as Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. That word devoted to is the same word that's translated here, hold firmly to or hold fast. Devoted to. Hold fast to something. I'm devoted to it. Okay? The word as taught, Jude 3 there. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What is that faith then? Notice that he talks about the faith once for all handed down. That's not this person's faith or that person's faith. That is the one message of faith. That is the gospel where all faith comes from. Hearing the word of God. And that is the faith that we hold on to. And so we strive. The person holding fast the faithful word is somebody who is going to continue to try and grow in its understanding and know that this is my anchor. This is the thing that guides me and protects me and I'm devoted to. Not the teacher who showed me, not the teacher who said, you know, this, that, and the other thing. You know, because as I have teachers who you know, trained me and taught me things, and I love them and care very much for them and consider them great examples. I don't agree with them about everything. Nor do they their teachers. There's very few students who ever, you know, will always agree with their teacher in everything. The only case that really is true is with us and Jesus, us being his, you know, disciples. But we're trying to hold on to the word and be guided by it. So that's really the attitude here, holding fast. This is the standard. This is the thing that guides. Guides the elder, guides the church, guides the Christians, guides all of us. It is the thing that guides us to faith. Okay, now, looking at the rest of that phrase here, or he says they've got to hold fast to this so that they can exhort, one thing they can do, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. We're not going to take the second part of that yet. There's two things he says. Hold fast to this. So if I hold fast to this and the teaching of it, so that one, first thing here is to exhort in sound doctrine. Well, this word able, specifically with reference to an area of competence or skill, it means to kind of be an expert in. And in Titus 1:9, as one translator or one lexicon gives an example of that, what's being said is being able to exhort means to be expert in exhortation, to know how to encourage people. You've got to hold on to this so that he will be expert in exhorting people. See, the only way you can be an expert at encouraging people is with the Word of God. You could be somebody everybody likes, you know, you come, people go to and says, you know, oh, I comfort them, make them feel better. But if you didn't do it with the Word of God, you weren't expert in exhortation. You might have been expert in helping them feel good, but that isn't necessarily the same thing. Expert in exhorting, expert in encouraging with the Word of God. That's the standard here. To exhort means to appeal to, urge, to encourage. To exhort, well, look at in Hebrews 3:13. It says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That word encourage there is the same word used in Titus to exhort. All right? It means to encourage. What it does not mean, by the way, is to rebuke or to correct and discipline. It doesn't have that meaning. Notice it's actually in 1 Timothy 5:1, it's used in contrast with rebuke. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. So he's talking about, this instruction, by the way, in 1 Timothy 5, is given to what is called a young man, Timothy, who may be 40, might be in his 30s, somewhere roughly in that time frame. And he is written to by Paul and telling him, you got an older man, don't sharply rebuke him. You appeal to him as a father. You know, anybody here ever have a father who liked being yelled at? Anybody here ever sit their father down and chastise them and say, don't you ever do that again? No, we don't do that to fathers, do we? Most of us, you know, had fathers would never have put up with something like that. Now, those are the kinds of things fathers do to kids. Take a kid, you sit them down, and you say, don't you ever do that again. But that's not the way you talk to a father. And this is what he's telling him. With an older man, you don't talk to an older man that way either. You talk to an older man as encouraging him. You go to your dad and you say, you know, hey, Dad, something you might want to think about. You know, I know you may have been trying your best there, but, you know, you thought about what God said here, and you got to have a little more tact. You got to have a little bit more. This isn't chastisement here. You're trying to urge and encourage them in the right way of action, behavior, or attitudes, whatever it may be. And so, to exhort does not mean correct and rebuke. Those are different things. There's not times where you ought to do both. But he's saying, you know, you've got to, with the Word of God, be able to encourage people. Because sometimes, even with parents with children, there are times you might set them down and say, don't you ever do that again. But there's other times when you've got to encourage them in what's right. You've got to not only maybe rebuke or chastise, but you also have to encourage. You've got to urge them into what's good. And you've got to appeal to their own desires and their own attitudes in what's right. You've got to learn to be able to do that as well. Now, the second part of that, refuting those who contradict. So, holding fast to the Word of God so that I'm able to exhort. So I'm expert in exhortation. And here's the second part. The second reason I need to be holding fast to the faithful Word of God is that I'm able to refute those who are contradictory. To what? To me? They contradicted me, so they're no good. No. They're contradictory in the teaching of God. The standard here is the Word of God. I hold fast it so that I can encourage people with it to what's good and what's right, but also that I can take it and somebody who's contradicting its teaching and saying, you know, here's what it teaches. I've got to be able to refute somebody who's contradicting it. Now, refute means to admonish, reprove, correct, or discipline. Now this idea comes in. To discipline, to correct. In Luke 3:13, this word is used about, it says, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had reprimanded, had rebuked, had refuted the behavior of Herod. He had taken his brother's wife as his own, and John the Baptist had preached against him and said that was wrong, and talked about, you know, what was wrong about it. But that is correction. That is rebuking. That is admonishing. That's refuting. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 15, says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It goes on, a passage that many of us might be familiar with, but goes on and says, well, if he won't listen to you, then you got to bring in witnesses. If he won't listen to the witnesses, then you got to go to the church. But, and if he won't listen to the church, obviously the church won't have anything to do with him. Well, what are we showing? Notice that if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Is this idea of correcting, refuting, or admonishing. Admonishing what? In this case, it's the sin. I go to my brother and say, I didn't like that. That's not refuting him. That's not admonishing him. That's not rebuking him appropriately. If I go to my brother and say, you know, hey, I didn't like that, and let me show you why that's a sin. Here, let's look at show. I'll show you why that's behavior that you shouldn't be doing. Okay, and that's what you're doing with it. When you're rebuking somebody, when you are admonishing somebody, when you're chastising or disciplining somebody, you are correcting them and showing them why it's wrong and what maybe behavior should have been done instead, but you're showing them why it's wrong. Scriptures say so, you know. Now, to contradict here, those who are contradicting means really to speak against something. Says there came to him in Luke 20 verse 27 says, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. Uses this word, contradict. The Sadducees contradicted the resurrection. They said that's not right. They didn't believe in it, didn't think it was right. Now, and they used it, in fact, as a test, because they didn't believe the resurrection was right. They used it as a test question against Jesus, you know, trying to trick him. talking about, you know, now he's going to the whole test, but they didn't think the resurrection was right. Now, the majority of Jews believed in resurrection, you know, life after death and all that, and rightfully so. But, and in fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is really refuting those who didn't believe in a resurrection either. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the way, he's defining it as, if you don't believe that in a resurrection, then Jesus can't be raised. And if he's not raised, everything you're doing is in vain. That's his proof. His whole writing down there in 1 Corinthians 15 is actually refuting this concept. Let's say there's no resurrection. He says, and so some are saying, no, that's not right. Well, you've got to be able to refute that. You've got to be able to show why what they're saying is wrong. So to refute somebody who's contradicting means I've got to be able to take them and show them where their error in the scriptures. Okay, that means I've got to be able to teach it. I've got to be able to hold fast to it. I've got to be able to consider this the Word of God my standard. Okay, now we're going to end there this morning. Appreciate your consideration of these things. Because these are good for all of us. I mean, being able to exhort is something that all of us are encouraged to do with one another. Being able to refute or to correct somebody who's doing something wrong is something that all of us need to be able to do, and at times may have to do with another. If a brother sins against you, you're wanting to go do that very thing with them, help them see the error of their ways, so that not only the two of you have been one together, so that brother does not continue in sin. But so these are things that all of us need to learn how to do. They're not things that come naturally. They don't just happen. You know, you're not born with the ability necessarily to you know, encourage and refute. You may, you know, learn them through life. You may see good examples of them. But the things that all of us may at one time or another have to do. What we're looking at with a church leader is somebody who has kind of already proven himself to be able to do those things to some extent. So, well, appreciate everybody's consideration this morning. And as I began, you know, the lesson with, all of these things come back to Christ. Because if Christ had not been born in that manger so long ago, and recently I was thinking about doing a lesson on that phrase, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Because I think for the most part, we get it wrong. I think we misunderstand that statement. Because in other places it says, you know, Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword and all those things. Well, how do you connect those two things together? Well, when he said peace on earth, when he said here's peace on earth, did everybody all of a sudden have goodwill toward each other? No. Was everybody at peace with each other? No. Is there a promise that everybody's going to be at peace with each other? No. What peace was there was Jesus himself. As Ephesians 2 talks about, Jesus is our peace. Peace on earth is Jesus. Goodwill toward man was God's goodwill toward man sending his son. And his son came and was born not to be honored for the birth, why we honored him in his death, because he was born so that he could be crucified. He willingly chose to do that because it was required. The blood of our high priest was necessary to cleanse us of the wrong that we do and to take away sin from us. And so, you know, when we talk about all the things of the Word of God, it all comes back to Christ. He is the peace. He is God's goodwill towards man. He is salvation. I mean, embodies all the characters and qualities we looked at this morning. You know, if we want to learn how to do it, how to be more like all these characters and qualities, where is the best place to go? The Word of God. Especially reading about how he taught people. When you look at the Gospels, you know, the four Gospels, you look at how he taught people, how he, you know, conversed with people, how did he deal with, you know, some righteous, self-righteous, you know, ruler? How did he deal with some lowly prostitute? He sets the example for us to learn from and to follow and to know how to do all of these things. And he's done that because God desires all of us to be with him. Right now, as God is with us, but not just here and now, but also in eternity. He wants to be with us forever. He wants to have us with him and create a home for us to live with him forever. If you're here today and you're in need of that love, that desire of God's, that he wants you to be one of his, then you've got to listen to the Word of God. You've got to take in what he has taught. Learn the message of his birth, okay, but obviously of his death. His birth was so he could die and pay a price that God didn't want any of us to have to pay. So if you're here today and you are in need of that or in want of that, we'd be glad to help you understand the Word of God and what God wants you to know and what God wants you to do, to be baptized into him, to be raised up with new life forever. But if you're here today in need of other things, if there's anything that we can help you with, we ask you to please let us know how we can serve you, how we can take care of you. If there's any needs, please let us know. Together we stand and sing.